Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3, and this morning we'll be in verses 12 and 13. This is an exciting Sunday because it's an exciting Sunday for many reasons. Every Sunday should be exciting. This morning's particularly exciting because I've been teasing it for weeks and we're finally coming to the end of the deacon qualifications this morning. Unless something happens between now and an hour and a half away from now, we're going to finish the deacon qualifications this morning. So that is exciting. Start with me, chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. We'll read this whole section again. 8 through 13 says, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, and for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's go to the Lord and pray one more time. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, give us clarity to understand, and give us soft hearts to receive whatever it is that you would have us hear in your truth this morning. Give me clarity and precision as I proclaim your word. Help me to say only that which is true and accurate to what you have revealed. Lord, if I were to misspeak or say anything untrue, I pray that it would not be heard or remembered. I pray that through your truth and through your word this morning, you would convict and sanctify us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you remember from last week, or if you were here with us last week, in verse 11, we took a brief respite from what we've been talking about with the men, and some of you may have been relieved to have at least a week off. And we looked at verse 11 here, where it said that women called to be dignified, not to be slanderous or to be gossips, to be sober-minded and to be faithful in all things. And we went through the reasons that we can say that we believe this is talking about the wives of deacons in particular, but how, as a principle, that should be true for every woman who loves Christ. Every woman who wants to honor Christ should aspire to see those things in their lives. And now, after addressing temporarily the wives of deacons, Paul resumes talking about the character qualities that a deacon must have to be qualified to serve in this way here in verses 12 and 13. So in the interest of time, we'll just go straight into this first description. It says, "Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife." This is the same phrase that we saw earlier in the chapter when Paul was describing elders. This command that an elder is to be the husband of only one wife. We've said this multiple times as we work through this section, but the character qualities for elders, the character qualities for deacons are really exactly the same. There is no difference between an elder and a deacon except a difference of function. They are to have the same irreproachable, godly, Christ-like life and maturity. And so that's why we see this redundancy between what Paul has said about elders earlier in the chapter and what he's saying now about deacons. Now, the literal translation of this Greek word, if you remember from before, if you were with us then, it means to be literally a one-woman man. That's what the Greek says. An elder or a deacon is to be a one-woman man. This means not that they are to be married to just one woman. If you think about the cultural context, we know in the ancient Near East, polygamy was something that was sadly practiced and distorted God's design for marriage. By the time we get to this Greco-Roman world, that really wasn't the norm. It may have happened occasionally, but that's not primarily what Paul is talking about here, that someone to serve as an elder or deacon must have only one wife. Literally and truly, what he's saying is that being a one-woman man, they're to be utterly devoted to their wife, utterly devoted in their actions, in their words, in their eyes, and in their thoughts. Being a one-woman man, it means that this man is to do nothing which would violate the trust of his wife, particularly within the realm of purity and marital faithfulness. Being a one-woman man is a call to flee all forms of sexual sin. So as we work through this, we have to ask the question, what is sexual sin? There's so much misunderstanding of this today in our culture, so much widespread confusion on God's good design. Sexual sin is anything which deviates in any degree from what God has revealed in His Word about the good design of God, of sex between a husband and a wife. Jesus said that to look with lust upon a woman was to commit adultery in the heart. And this means that sexual sin can be committed in someone's actions, with someone's eyes, in someone's heart, in someone's mind, or even in someone's motives. Anything in someone's heart that deviates from God's good and pure design is sexual sin. And sexual temptation and sexual sin, it's subtle. Because it always comes under the guise of being something other than what it truly is. It presents itself as being something innocent, something not that bad, or with a justification of not being as bad as some other sin. But God does not have any acceptable standard of deviation when it comes to sexual sin. God does not tolerate any degree of variance from His standard of purity that He has given us in His Word. Listen to just a few passages. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Hebrews 13, 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." There's many, many other verses that we could go to, but even in these few passages, you can see the pattern of God's Word as it relates to moral and sexual purity. You can see the expectation that God has for His people to be a morally and sexually pure people. This is something that God takes very, very seriously. We live in a world and in a culture that says that it is okay to have moral ambiguity in the realm of sexual purity. But God has spoken clearly. There is no ambiguity in God's Word as it relates to God's standard about what sexual sin is, or about how seriously God takes sexual sin. So you can see why, with this being God's standard and God's expectation for all of His people, for all those who profess Christ, why this would be an expectation for anyone who would serve within the church in the office of elder or deacon. It has always been one of the primary strategies of Satan to destroy God's people by tempting them to sexual sin. Now, you think of the examples of Israel in the Old Testament, how God's people were continually led astray because they followed the nations around them. And one of the primary ways that they would do this is by following the nation's immoral practices and by the men of Israel pursuing the women of foreign nations and taking on their culture and their gods as they pursued them. Think of examples like David with Bathsheba. So many other sins that David committed as a ripple effect of his sexual immorality with Bathsheba. When Nathan confronts David, the Lord says to David through Nathan, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" This is such a good reminder for us about the true nature of sexual sin, that when someone sins in this way, they are despising the Lord. They are despising his revelation, all that he said in his word. They're taking for granted all the gracious kindness, all the grace and mercy that the Lord gives them, and they're repaying that kindness with evil. David's sin with Bathsheba resulted in so many consequences, not just for him, but for the entire nation of Israel. The Lord told David that Absalom, his son, would rise up against him, that he would lead a rebellion against David as a consequence of this sin, that the sword would never depart from David's house, that there would be division and chaos and pain and suffering for all of his days as a result of his sin of despising the word of the Lord. You think of how that same trajectory, that same legacy was sadly continued and even exemplified in his son Solomon, how Solomon carried that sin even further in amassing wives from foreign nations, and how it says that they led his heart astray to follow foreign gods. That Solomon's heart no longer found his contentment in God. He no longer sought to be faithful, but instead he pursued false gods and pagan worship and idolatry as a result of forsaking God's good design of sexual purity. When God's designs are abandoned and when they are set aside, it only ever brings pain. It will always bring pain. The consequences of sexual sin are always disaster and chaos. There is nothing more damaging and more destructive and more harmful to the human life than sexual sin. We see the effects of this in our culture constantly. We see our world falling apart because of its infatuation with sexual sin. The world thrives on promoting and pursuing sexual sin. They see the consequences of it all around them. They see the devastation that it causes, and yet blindly they continue to pursue their own desires and temptations. They continue to pretend that there is nothing serious about rejecting what God has said and his design for a purity and the intimacy that's to be shared only between a husband and a wife in marriage. But this rejection, this coldness towards God, this cavalier attitude, it should not surprise us. We see in the end of Romans 1, it says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This world promotes sexual sin because it appeases their own conscience when they can get everyone around them to do and affirm the same things as them. So it shouldn't surprise us how the world thinks about sexual sin, how they respond to this type of immorality. But what's sad is how this thinking so often tragically creeps into and affects the church, how the minds of those in the church who profess Christ have had their thinking warped, and how they've been affected by this same godless behavior. Men, do not be deceived. All forms of sexual sin are poison. They will take your life. They will kill your soul. I promise you. Think of the illustration of the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7. The young man, he walks near her street corner. Perhaps he thought and told himself he was just going to walk past, just to steal a glimpse that in its heart it was harmless, that it wasn't that big of a deal, that he wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't going to hurt anybody. He was just going to engage with his desires a little bit, and then he would leave. He wasn't going to go through with anything. What happens? The adulterous woman, she comes out. She greets him. She embraces him. She persuades him and seduces him, and he follows her to her home. It says that he follows her as an ox who goes to the slaughter. It says that he does not know that he is going to die. He does not know that this is going to cost him his life. So it is with all sexual sin and temptation. It promises so much, and then all that it pays at the end is death. It does not matter if sexual sin is with a person or on the internet or in the mind. All sexual sin, if allowed to run its course, leads to death. Men, do not make any room for compromise in your fight against sexual sin. Do not allow for any accommodations. Do not allow there to be any justifications for anything in your heart. Make no exceptions. You must fight as if your life depends upon it. You must be utterly uncompromising. Do not let there be even a piece of it in your heart. Do not allow it to touch your life. As we said before in verse 4, do not let the dust of immorality settle on your heart. Now, are there any areas of your life in which you are making excuses or accommodations? Now, trying to get as close as you can to the line without crossing over. Are you allowing the dust of immorality to settle upon your heart in any way? Genesis says that the sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. This means that if you play games with sin, sin wins. You think of the image of a lion or a tiger crouched and ready to pounce right outside of a door. There's no hope for whoever walks through that door. That's how it is with sin. Its desire is to have you, and if you allow it into your life, it will. Do you understand the seriousness of this area of your life, and are you being faithful? Sexual sin promises pleasure, but it delivers catastrophe. Always. Think with me. The consequences of sexual sin. And churches are destroyed. Lives are ruined. Marriages are unraveled. Testimonies are permanently tarnished. Trust is irrevocably broken. Grace is cheapened. Mercy is plundered. And worse than anything else, God is dishonored. Not just in your life, but in the eyes of the world who wants so badly to be proven right, to have a justification in their unbelief. And that's what the professing believer gives them when they fall prey to sin in this way. So men, how are you doing in your fight for purity? Are you sexually pure in your interactions with others? Are you pure in whatever you're doing on the internet? Are you guarded in your thought life and taking every thought captive. You will never be like Christ. You will never honor God. You will never be useful to the Lord if you are not pure, if you are not sexually pure in your heart and in your life. Men, you never look less like Christ than when you are in the throes of sexual sin. What is the antidote? What is the antidote to sexual sin? Something that sadly captivates the human heart so relentlessly. Self-control, self-discipline, avoiding anything that might bring temptation. All of those things are helpful and even necessary, but ultimately, desire and temptation are too strong for any of those things on their own to be enough. The true antidote to sexual sin, beloved, is to love Jesus Christ with all of your heart and mind and strength. If you love Christ, if you see Christ as more beautiful than anything else, if you understand the great cost that it took to save you from the power and the penalty of your sin, then you will desire, beloved, you will desire to honor Christ more than you desire the fleeting and empty pleasures of sin. The more you love Christ, the more you will hate your sin. The more you desire to truly honor Christ in your life, the more you will have the strength to be victorious over sin and temptation. Men, be men of purity who love Jesus Christ. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. As the deacons must be husbands of only one wife. And then he goes on to say, they are to be leading their children and their own households well. Now, this also is qualification that we've seen before in this passage. The wording and the word order are slightly different from how Paul said it for elders in verse 4. In verse 4, it says that overseers are to manage their households well, with all dignity, keeping their children under submission. Verse 12, by contrast, says that deacons are to manage their children and their households well. There really isn't a difference between these two statements. Despite variations in the wording, they mean exactly the same thing. One of the primary ways that a godly man shows his maturity and the integrity of his character is by the way that he manages his home and leads his children. Now, Paul uses the middle voice of this verb when he says manage, both in verse 4 and in verse 12. I won't bore you with all of the Greek, but the implications from how Paul says that in this way, it implies this leadership in the home as something proactive on the part of the man. It's something he applies to himself. This is not a leadership which the man is passive in. It's not something that he waits to be given. So many men don't lead their homes because they feel as though no one will follow them. They feel that because their wife or their children don't follow, that means that they are somehow not expected to lead. They don't have to lead their home because no one is going to respect them if they try. Biblical leadership, by contrast, according to Scripture, is something that the husband is called to do by God. It's not something that he is given by others. It is part of the position that God has placed him in within his family. Regardless of whatever circumstances may be in someone's life that makes that difficult, that is the calling of every husband and father. Often in the sinfulness of our own hearts as men, we try to blame circumstances. We try to make excuses for avoiding what God has called us to do. My kids, they just don't listen and obey. No matter what I do, no matter what I say, they just won't listen to me. My wife doesn't respect my leadership. I can't lead because she won't follow me. I always get so much pushback that when I lead, when I try to lead, that eventually I just gave up and I stopped trying. But man, God calls us to do this regardless of what circumstances we may find ourselves in. The godly man assumes the role of leader because that is what God has called him to do. His pursuit of godly leadership within his home is not dependent upon whether or not anyone else in the home wants to follow him. It doesn't matter if it's an uphill battle every day. It doesn't matter if those in your home respect your spiritual leadership or not, respect your authority or not. God calls you to be a leader. This is not about pleasing your wife. This is not about pleasing your children. This is about pleasing the Lord. This is about pleasing your Heavenly Father. He is the one who has called you to do this. He is the one who designed the family, who perfectly designed the complementary roles of husbands and wives within marriage and within the home. So what does this leadership look like? We'll look at these two phrases in order that Paul gives them to us. First, in managing the home, and secondly, in managing your children, managing your household. There's multiple aspects to what it looks like to manage your household well, as Paul says. First, this means that you're exercising oversight and leadership over your home in a responsible and mature way. It means that you're responsible and disciplined, that you work hard to provide, you do whatever is necessary to take care of the needs of your home and your family. This means that as a responsible leader, you plan ahead. You plan things well. You aren't constantly shooting from the hip. You aren't doing things reactively. That's not the sign of a good and mature and wise leader. A man who is lazy, a man who lacks self-discipline and self-control, who's always messy and unorganized, who always aims at doing whatever the minimum expectations are, is a man, frankly, who is failing to manage his household well. That is not what God has called us to do. Managing your home well, it doesn't look just like keeping your home well-ordered rather than unorganized and chaotic. This also means, and even I would say more so means, that you are setting a godly example for your wife and for your children. It means that you are wise, that you lead your home with sound judgment, that when your wife and your children watch you respond to something or watch you make decisions, when they see how you work through difficulties in life, how you respond to unexpected surprises, that they see an example of a man who trusts God and who's seeking to apply the truths of Scripture to their life. It means that, men, in your private life, you are not slothful and undisciplined. Men, are you disciplined in creating time for God's word and prayer in your life? Do your children, does your wife see a man who loves the Lord and loves his word? And do they know that you would rather go without food and water than go without the word of God? Do they see someone who works hard in whatever the Lord has given them to do out of a desire to please the Lord? Someone who works hard to maintain their home and take care of their family physically and spiritually. Managing your home well, it means that you know how to prioritize the right things. If you prioritize money, if you prioritize your career, and so you're never home, you're never available for your family, you are failing to manage your home. This does not mean that there are not times and seasons of busyness, times when you're out of the home more than you would like. But when that becomes the pattern of your life, when you aren't there to shepherd your children, when you aren't there to support your wife, you aren't leading your home in the way that God has intended. Or maybe it isn't money and career that you prioritize. Maybe you're prioritizing free time. Maybe you're prioritizing some hobby or leisure, and so you're never fulfilling responsibilities. You aren't being a good steward of whatever it is that God has given you. You aren't investing in your marriage or in your children. You don't manage your time well to allow for adequate time in the Word or prayer or with your family. This is the case. You're not managing your home well. You're not leading in the way that God intends. A third aspect, and there's many, but a third aspect of managing your home well is that you are the spiritual protector of your family. This means that you do not just observe things entering your home, whether that's the influence of some relationship with an ungodly friend of one of your children, or the influence of some form of entertainment, and then simply respond with passivity. You cannot observe ungodly dynamics within your family, ungodly attitudes, worldly thinking, wrong beliefs, and then just turn a blind eye to these things. God calls you to be a shepherd of your wife and your children. And that brings us to the second thing that Paul says here, that they're to be managing their home well and managing their children. Now, what does it look like to manage children well? Paul doesn't qualify this statement here in the same way that he did in verse 4, talking about children being submissive and fathers parenting with all dignity. But I think the reason he leaves that out here is he assumes that since he just said it in verse 4, we know that those same things would still apply, that would be exactly what Paul is still talking about when he says that they are to be managing their children well. This means, even by way of reminder from what was said weeks ago, one of the primary ways that you manage your children well is by requiring and expecting obedience from them. That's what we saw in verse 4. There is an expectation of obedience, that children are to be kept in submission. If a father does not expect and require obedience from his children, then he's not managing his home in the way that God intended. This means that a father cannot allow his children to be out of control. God calls parents to lovingly discipline their children. Proverbs, we've seen, is full of verses about the importance of godly discipline and correction, of not withholding punishment, discipline from our children. It says that the father or mother who love their child will discipline them, and to withhold discipline and punishment from your child is the equivalent of hating that child. Why? Because of all the good things that you withhold from your child when you fail to discipline them. You allow them to think that there are no real consequences for sin. When you don't discipline your children, you teach them that since you don't take sin seriously, then that must mean that God does not take sin seriously either. You teach your children not to fear the Lord when you fail to discipline them. Now, only a father who hates his children would teach them not to fear the one Lord who is one day going to judge the living and the dead. Now, only a father who hates his children would teach them that their own sin is not the most serious problem of their life. We should show our children that we love them by faithfully disciplining them, just as God shows us that he loves us by faithfully disciplining us. The scripture says that one of the signs of being a genuine believer is that God chastises those whom he loves, that God brings consequences for sin into your life, that those who the Lord does not discipline are illegitimate children. This means that if we are to model our parenting off of the example of the Lord, we must discipline our own children. We must hold them accountable for their actions. We must require obedience from them. Now, it's important to mention here in this point that in no way can we change a child's heart through external control. There is nothing that is more godless than the idea that if you control a child's environment, if you control their external behavior, then you can somehow change their heart and make them love God. God is the one, God is the only one who changes hearts. The punishment and discipline should always be focused on exposing what is going on in that child's heart. It should always be coupled with instruction from God's word and bringing it to bear upon their life. Faithful parenting is so much more than simply requiring outward submission and obedience, but it is not less than requiring submission and obedience. You are aiming at your child's heart, but never in such a way that you bypass the requirement for them to submit and obey to your authority. Scripture itself, it addresses children and tells them one of the primary ways that they can honor the Lord is by submitting to their own parents. And fathers, let me ask you, do you parent in such a way that your child knows that you expect them to submit to your authority and to obey you? Coupled with submission, of requiring obedience from their children, another necessary aspect of managing your children, of parenting your children, is that you teach them. You must teach them from the Word of God. Discipline is necessary. Listen to me. Discipline is necessary, but devoid of God's Word, that is simply behavior control. That is all that it is. As a father, God does not call you to simply be a disciplinarian. He calls you to be a shepherd. Faithful parenting is parenting which is based upon the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Men, is there any part of that description that doesn't happen in your day? Is there any part of your day that doesn't fit within what verse 7 just said? You are called to comprehensively teach your children, to teach them when you wake, when you sleep, when you're at home doing nothing, and as you go through your day. So when are you called to teach your children? Now, and all day, and every day, for as long as you have the ability to. As a father, if you are not teaching your children from God's word as the consistent pattern of your life, you are depriving them of the very thing which is able to change their heart and give them life. You are robbing them of the very thing which they need most. Your own life must be characterized by the Word of God. And out of your own maturity, out of your own dependence upon God's Word for navigating all of life, you are then able to teach and instruct your children in the same things. If you are unwilling to teach and shepherd your children from God's Word, then you are setting them up for a life of spiritual disaster. Are you consistent in how you discipline and instruct your children? Friends, laziness and apathy are the mortal enemies of faithful parenting. When you're tired, when it's been a long day or a long week, do you still take time to shepherd your children? Or do your expectations for your children rise and fall based off of how tired you are or what kind of a mood you are in? If the way that we lead and shepherd and discipline our children changes from day to day based upon the kind of day or week that we have had, again, we are not leading our homes in the way that God commands and calls us to. Now, Paul's main point in this passage is not primarily to address the family, in so much as he's showing what a godly family would look like for a mature man who would be qualified to serve in the church. So Paul's not aiming primarily at talking about how marriage and family are to be. But I would be remiss if I did not take a moment simply to address the implications that this has for marriage and for family. If you think about verse 11 and verse 12 together, Paul just gave us a picture of a godly woman in verse 11, what a godly and mature woman looks like. And now he gives us a picture of a faithful husband and a godly leader in verse 12. This is the kind of character in a husband and a wife and a father and a mother that is necessary for a family to function in the way that God has designed. If you're sitting here thinking about how much you wish your spouse would listen to what this says, you are probably missing the point. God calls you to have this type of character, regardless of what those around you are doing. The church body is mature and godly when families in the church are mature and godly. And families are mature and godly when husbands and wives take seriously what God has called them to do. Men, love your wife with purity and fidelity. Shepherd her and lay down your life for her, even when she may not deserve it, just like Christ has done for the church. Teach your children from the word. Model Christ for them. Give them an example to follow and instruct them in the things of the Lord. Women, love your husbands. Support them. Encourage them. Submit to them as you submit to Christ. Help them and be an aid to them as they seek to imperfectly follow Christ. Shepherd your children alongside your husband and let your children see the faithful testimony of your life. That is what God calls us to do in our families. There is so much more on this than what we can cover in one or two sermons. So much that needs to be said that we simply don't have the time to look at this morning. And that's why it's so important to be around the church body. It's so important to be exposed to teaching as consistently as possible, to have other believers in your life. Because we can't say everything that needs to be said in 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. That's why it's so important to prioritize being here at church, being at services, attending studies, making time for other believers in your life during the week. Because doing this, being faithful, submitting to what God calls us to do, it's not easy. We need the word of God and the encouragement of one another to be faithful. Paul finishes in verse 13, this final verse saying, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." The godly character of these qualified men is what enables them to serve faithfully. As one commentator says, a man's home life and ministry will always follow similar lines of trajectory. You think if a man is given to things in the privacy of their own home, laziness, disorganization, instability, selfishness, quick-tempered, how those things will inevitably affect the way that he is able to serve. A man who is just putting on a facade at church, it will not last long. What you are in private is what you will be in the church. If you are not faithful in private in these ways, you will not be sustained in being faithful in the church. It says that those who serve well, meaning those who meet these character qualifications, who use their gifts and their godly character in service to the church, says that they gain both a good standing and great confidence in their faith. What does that mean? Having a good standing most likely, almost certainly refers to their reputation before others in the church body. Those who serve well as deacons within the church earn the respect and trust of those whom they serve. And it says they also acquire great boldness in their faith. They have confidence, not just the assurance of their salvation, but confidence from bearing fruit of maturity in the Lord in their ministry as they serve. They acquire confidence in navigating the difficulties and the complexities of ministry and navigating it well. This means that as they serve well, as they continue to encounter trials and difficulties in ministry that require their humble dependence upon the Lord and dependence upon a maturity in their faith and character to navigate, gives them greater and greater confidence in the Lord for whatever may lie ahead. You think of a newly enlisted soldier who's facing his first battle and he has nothing to compare it to. And even though he's full of zeal, there's so much fear and trepidation of the unknown and what lies ahead. Comparison to the rugged, seasoned veteran who's seen more battles than he can count, who's standing there unafraid, undaunted. That's the confidence of those who serve well. They have faced battles. They have faced difficulty in ministry, and they have survived because of their dependence on the Lord and their godly, mature character. And so they have the confidence to be able to continue withstanding whatever comes ahead. As one commentator says, serving well in the past builds confidence for serving well in the future. In closing, men, will you be the kind of man that God calls you to be? We have spent the better part of 4 months looking at these verses, these character qualifications, of seeing what an exemplary life and a Christ-like life looks like, of seeing what godliness and maturity looks like when it is displayed. Are you any different now than you were when we started? Has God convicted you over things in your life? Have you pursued those convictions? Have you put them into place and into practice? Will you be a man who is above reproach, who is pure and faithful to his wife, who is sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, temperate, gentle, humble, peaceable, who manages his home and shepherds his children? And then this is what it looks like for you to honor Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, who is adequate for these things? When we look in the mirror of your word, Lord, our inadequacies and our sin and our failures are on full display. Help us to be found faithful. And even more so, help us to come to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you are a gracious God who saves and sanctifies. Lord, may we not walk away discouraged, but may we walk away zealous to honor you in our life. Particularly, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, may we come to the throne of grace with confidence because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, Lord, and we are such a weak people. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.